This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're moving into Galatians chapter 5. If you want to turn and follow along as we read God's Word together, Galatians chapter 5, we'll read the first 6 verses. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It's our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 5, begin reading at verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. It is living, it is active, it is powerful, it is a double-edged sword. Father, I pray this morning that you would use your word to comfort the afflicted, that you would use your word to afflict the comfortable. Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit. Help us to remove worldly distractions and to submit to your word in these moments, that we may grow in Christ's likeness, grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, grow in our love for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Paul has been making the case, if you've been with us, that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's been doing it in a variety of ways. He went back to Abraham as Exhibit A and made the case that this has always been the message that ties the pages of Scripture together. He's been like a lawyer at times, making very intricate arguments, technical arguments, listed a host of examples going back to Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and Mount Sinai and Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem versus the heavenly Jerusalem. But he keeps coming back to the point, and if you'll remember this, he's made this point several times, that when you boil it all down, a man or a woman ultimately falls into one of two categories. And so he's expressed it as those who have faith and those who do not have faith. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 31, where we left off last week, he expressed it as children of the slave or children of the free. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So either those who have faith or those who do not have faith, those who are children of the free, those who are children of the slave. Back up from there, those who are children of Abraham, those who are not, those who are children of Sarah, those who are children of Hagar. These are just a lot of different ways Paul has been demonstrating that when you boil it all down, people fit into one of two categories. And they are either under the law or they are in Christ. And you can describe those in a number of different ways using a number of different metaphors. But those are the two types of people. There are people in this world who have faith in their works, would be another way to say this. Or there are people in this world who have faith in God's promise. And so here we move into chapter 5, and Paul continues with this theme of contrasting two types of people in this world, or two approaches to God, or two approaches to life, or we might even say two approaches to two different religions. That's what this boils down to. It's a true religion and those who practice a false religion. One of the key principles of the Christian life is that the imperative follows the indicative. You always want to be sure to get that right. In biblical Christianity, the imperative follows the indicative. And we see that in Paul's writings over and over again. We see it in a passage this morning. His entire epistles are structured this way. You have the imperative first, then you have the indicative. the indicative first, then you have the imperative. Imperative follows the indicative. Don't get it backwards, because it's a false religion if you get it backwards. The indicative is the fact. The indicative is the reality. The indicative is the assertion. The indicative says this is true. This is what God has done. Then comes the imperative. The imperative is the command. The imperative is the do this. The imperative is the order. The imperative is the exhortation. So you have the indicative first. Here is the fact. Here is what God has done. Now here is the imperative. The imperative flows out of the indicative. It depends upon the indicative. If it's not for the indicative, the imperative is meaningless. In fact, you could really say every false religion starts with the imperative. Think about that. Every false religion is some form of you do this first, then God will look upon you favorably. The imperative first, then the indicative. You do this, and then God will look upon you favorably. It's only biblical Christianity that reverses that. And it starts with, God did this. That's a fact. Now, as a result of that, you do this. You respond in this way. You could even think of the gospel itself as that. Think about justification. Justification is the indicative. What is justification? It is God declaring the reality, the assertion, that you are righteous in Christ. That's justification. That's the indicative. And then sanctification is the imperative. It's what flows out of that. Because you are righteous in Christ, because you have been declared righteous in Christ, then go and become more Christ-like in reality. You see how that works? God does this, and we are to live out what God has done for us. But it starts with what God does. It doesn't start with what we do. Starts with what God does. The indicative first, then the imperative. And we see this morning in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul begins with the indicative. This is the reality. This is the assertion. This is the fact. This is the theological proclamation. Starts with God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is an indicative statement that it expresses a fact, a reality, an assertion. For freedom, does it start with you? Does it start with me? For freedom, Christ has set you free. And that's a theme that he's been developing throughout the epistle, as we have seen, that our former state before we came to know Christ, our default position when we come into this world, is a position of slavery. He's used that metaphor several times now. Remember back in chapter 3, when he's talking about those who were under the law, he used a whole series of metaphors describing it as being like one who is in prison, or one who is under a cruel guardian, or one who is a child that does not have access to his inheritance, but it's kept for him by trustees and guardians. These were all metaphors that Paul used to describe what it's like to be in slavery. If you start with the imperative, you're bound for frustration, because we can't keep the imperative. We can't keep the law. We can't earn our own salvation. And our default position is just that, we must save ourselves. We come wired that way. I must save myself. And we will worship the things that we think will provide us fulfillment. We will worship the things that we think will make us whole and provide us hope. And those are the things that will ultimately control us. Those are the things that will ultimately enslave us. And they can be all kinds of things. You know, Paul here is fighting those who are worshiping works and morality and obedience. Those are the things that are being pursued in order to find God, to find salvation. But they can also just as easily be things like money or entertainment or the securities of this world. You fill in the blank what it is that men are prone to pursue for happiness and worth, but whatever it is other than Jesus Christ, that becomes our master. And we're a slave to that. And so Paul comes with the indicative of the gospel, and he says, Jesus Christ has emancipated you from slavery. He's your emancipator. He breaks you free from the bondage of trying to save yourself. He sets your conscience free. He sets your struggle free, your struggle to be right with God, to find favor with God. He sets you free from that. And he says, let me do that for you. Let me accomplish that for you. Let me provide that for you. It's the freedom of acceptance with God. It's the freedom of access to God in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ has done this for you, and you did not have to do a thing. You could not do a thing to deserve it or earn it or prompt it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's the indicative. That's the fact. That's the reality. Now look what flows out of that. Here's the response. You have first the assertion, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And now you have the command that depends upon that, that flows from that. He says in the end of verse 1, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Or another way we might say that is, Christ has set you free. Enjoy your freedom. Stand in that freedom. Don't go back to that default position that we're all tempted to go back to, that we must win or merit our acceptance with God through our works. He says, don't go back to that. Don't revert to that. That's another great metaphor, a picture here. The yoke of slavery. The picture is an ox under a heavy yoke, being weighed down, burdened down by the yoke of the law and the demands that it cannot possibly keep. You just can't do it. But Christ met those demands for us, and he died for our obedience, and he bore our transgressions, and because he took the yoke from us and set us free, that's the indicative. Now we must stand up straight in our freedom. That's what Christianity is. It's freedom. It's not bondage. It's freedom. It's freedom in Christ. It says, live it out. Enjoy it. Do it. Don't go back. Well, that's a general principle that could be applied to all kinds of things, but there is a specific circumstance here, a specific issue in mind, and we know this already in the greater context of the book, but he says in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Turn back with me to Acts. Let's just remind ourselves what the issue is here. Acts chapter 15. Just one verse. We might think this is a trivial matter, this idea of being circumcised or not. What's the big deal? Yeah. Cutting some skin. What does that matter in the scheme of things? And ironically, ultimately, he's going to say it doesn't matter. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, here's the big deal. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, the issue here is not just a physical procedure. It's the theological statement behind it. The cutting of skin doesn't matter. It's the doctrinal implications of that. And it signifies and symbolizes that category of religion that says salvation is by good works and obedience to the law. Okay, but remember, those are the two categories we're dealing with. And he says circumcision in this context, because of what the Judaizers are teaching, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. This indicates a type of religion that says salvation is by good works and obedience to the law. And it declares that Christ Jesus is not sufficient for your salvation. It declares that obedience to the law must be added to what Christ has done. It declares that Moses must finish what Christ has begun. And that's a false religion. That's a false religion. And he doesn't mince words. Look how direct he is about this. Look at the end of verse 2. I say to you that if you accept circumcision, and again, it's not just the physical cutting, but we might say if you accept and buy into this notion that you can earn God's favor by your good works, if you accept that, if you buy into that, look at the end of verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And then verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision in the context of this will draw me closer to God and earn God's favor. Every man who accepts circumcision in that context, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That's what circumcision leads to in this context. If you're buying into the idea that the law will save you, that obedience will save you, that works will save you, and you go down that path, you buy it hook, line, and sinker, because there's two categories. There's either salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, or there's salvation by works. There's no middle ground there. And Christ plus anything is not the gospel. So if you go down this road and accept circumcision and the idea that your obedience to this law is going to merit God's favor, the imperative before the indicative, yes, you're lost. In fact, it says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You just can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot claim Christ on the one hand and confess, I can't save myself, and then turn around and receive circumcision and claim that I can save myself. You see that? Those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. It's either by salvation is either by circumcision, by what I do, or salvation is by Christ, what God does. Those are the two categories that Paul is dealing with here. And you cannot add anything to Christ as necessary for salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And if you add anything to that, anything, you lose it. You lose Christ. You lose the promise. He goes on in verse 5. Makes a more general statement here. He changes pronouns. And before he's saying, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. But now he says, instead of you, he says we. For through the Spirit, by faith, we. He's including himself now. And he's describing true believers. True believers. Those truly in the favor of God. You want to be in the favor of God? I'm going to tell you how exactly you can do that. Verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Notice what he doesn't say the hope is. He doesn't say we eagerly wait for the hope of ourselves, or hope in ourselves, or hope in our works. He says we hope in righteousness that comes by faith through the Spirit. For through the Spirit, by faith, We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope for righteousness comes by faith through the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything." That's kind of an ironic statement. He's so strongly saying if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. If you receive circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. If you receive circumcision, you're severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace. And then he turns around and says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. The point is, circumcision itself is not bad or sinful or wrong in and of itself. The whole argument is it just doesn't matter ultimately. And that's really the point of the passage here. What is it that matters? What is it that counts ultimately? Let's bring it a little closer to home and ask ourselves that question. What is it that ultimately counts to me? What is it that ultimately matters to me? What is it that is ultimately going to count on the last day when I'm standing before God on judgment day? What ultimately counts? And Paul says in Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. That's not what counts. It's not works. But what ultimately counts, he says, is only faith working through love. Faith. Faith. That's the key. What ultimately counts when you stand before God on judgment day is faith. And he says faith produces love. If it's not producing love, it's not genuine faith. But what ultimately counts on the last day when you and I and every one of us, every man who's ever lived, stands before God, Paul says this is what will ultimately count. Only faith working through love. So do you know what ultimately counts? Children. When you're sitting around the lunch table today and your parents ask you what ultimately counts, you're going to say faith working through love. And adults, when you're sitting around this afternoon and you're thinking about all the affairs of the day and the things coming this week, we're going to ask ourselves in a moment of quiet and silence, what ultimately counts? Where am I devoting my time? Where am I devoting my energy? Where am I devoting my priorities? What is my ultimate hope in? What am I investing my resources in? And I hope in our heart of hearts, where only you and the Lord above knows, we can answer that question honestly. Faith working through love is what ultimately counts. Is that what counts to you? That's the question. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that Christ has set us free for freedom. Help us to stand firm in that and not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's